Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians? We're going to kind of continue with our thoughts from earlier in our welcome time. The message today is called At the Perfect Time. It relates to the incarnation of Christ, of course, and not necessarily to my message. So let me give just a couple of brief things here as we deal with this. Next week, we're going to endeavor to get back into our continuous, that's the wrong word. Those of you who are English nerds will maybe think that it is continuous. I don't know. We're going to continue with our study of Philippians, but I want to take just a couple of moments at the beginning of our time next week to talk to you about some things, about the way we do things. I couldn't help but think, it just never occurred to me, but I remember the time when we had a theme. We were always taught to project a theme, to cast vision, and so our theme was Fully Alive in 1985. And I go, well, Fully Alive in 2025. We ain't doing that. I look back on those days with a bit of chagrin and embarrassment. So we'll talk about why we don't do that, and we'll talk about some other things that relate to the way we do things, since there are new folks that are here, and it happens every year. So we're grateful for that, and we will try to address some of those things so everybody knows what's going on. I also want to share with you just briefly some Christmas myths, okay? Galatians 4 deals with the incarnation, but they're just some things that we do. And I don't know. Maybe I'm a nerd. I probably am a nerd, and so I look at some of this stuff and kind of let it slide, pay no attention to it. It's not really important until someone makes it important. You know, so Jesus was not born in a manger. Okay, a manger is a feeding trough. So we're dealing with some physical limitations that were there. He probably was born in a cave, and it may have been a cave where animals were kept. So that is possibly true. But he was not born in a manger. He slept there, but he was not born there. We do not know how pregnant Mary was on the journey to Bethlehem. We know that the trip came after the annunciation of the angel that she was going to be overshadowed. It came after her visit. So somewhere with Elizabeth, somewhere in that time. But we don't know. We don't know how long they were there before she was delivered. So I know we have lots of Christmas plays. You know, she arrives at this place just in time to give birth to the baby, and that may or may not be true, but we don't know. We don't know that it is. Angels did not sing to the shepherds, even though Charles Wesley says they did. Charles wrote some great hymns, but it doesn't say in Scripture that they sang. It actually uses the words they said. And until we all start singing to one another instead of saying to one another like some weird Broadway musical, until life takes on that note, they did not sing. Not even sweetly were they singing or the playing, all right? the star may have appeared months after Jesus was born. We don't know exactly when the star appeared. It appeared in time enough for the wise men to have seen it and for them to have traveled to Jerusalem, where they expected a Jewish king to be. But the idea that there was a star over a stable is probably not correct. There's no place that it says that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, when the angels said to the shepherds, go to Bethlehem and you'll see this, the sign they gave the shepherds was not a star, but that there would be a baby sleeping in a manger. So those pictures of Bethlehem at night with a star above it are beautiful. I love those Christmas cards. And I may send you one, but don't take the picture as gospel, okay? It's just a pretty picture. And here's the one that drives me up the wall. And I have to say to myself, please don't hit them. Please don't hit them. There was no innkeeper. Everybody say that with me. There was no innkeeper. There was no fellow who said, I'm sorry, we don't have any room in the inn, but you can sleep in the stable if you want. There was no guy. Therefore, if there was no guy, you cannot be that guy. You cannot be the innkeeper who had no room for Jesus in your heart. Oh, I feel so much better. Thank you for indulging me in all that. All right. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time. Now, that's what my New King James says. I looked it up in some other translations. Some of them said time was right. As a matter of fact, most of these was, I looked at about 9 different translations, and some of these were used more than once. When the time was right was one translation. When the set time had come was another translation. That's a good one. When time came to completion, that's a good one. Another one said appropriate time. And there were others. But they all meant the same thing. The idea here was that God's predetermined time for Jesus to come came. And Jesus came when God said he was supposed to come, when everything was right. And so because of that, that's when we celebrate Christmas, or the birth of the Savior, the incarnation, the Son of God, begotten, not created. It was a great moment in a grand and glorious story of redemption, conceived and executed by the Father to reclaim for himself his wayward children. I want to, if you will, go back with me and farther into the book of Galatians, and let's read a little bit more and get a little background my throat. I'm going to go back to verse 19, and again, I'm jumping into the story here. Let me give you just a little bit of background. Paul wrote Galatians because he was trying to deal with those who were teaching a false doctrine. And in the, we won't turn to it, but in the very first chapter, he says, if there's anyone that comes to you and preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I have preached to you, let him be accursed of God. I'll let you translate that into the common vernacular. So they were teaching a false doctrine of law and works. And that doctrine was that mankind adds his good deeds to the work of Christ to be saved and or to live before the Lord. So with that as background, let me jump into this. Again, we're kind of jumping into the middle of the story. We'll begin with chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." I can't stop in all of these, but there's just a couple things I've got to stop and talk about here. Paul saying that if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The way that is written means that there was no law written that could give life. Talk more about that in a second. "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." All right, so there's a lot of reading there, and I already gave you a little bit of the background story. Paul is using a coming-of-age illustration that they were all familiar with. We'll talk more about that in a second. In order to talk about what happened to this law and what Jesus Christ did. Here, he's focusing on the real purpose of the law. In verse 22, it says that the scripture has confined us. My Christian Standard Bible uses the word imprisoned, which is an interesting way of putting it. Others use trapped or enclosed. It all means the same. We were locked in. The law, how we were to live, we were to see that it was right. So when we look at the law, we see, yes, the law is right. The law is good. This is how I'm to live. But the honest person also saw that they could not keep it. And so seeing it was right and knowing they couldn't keep it, locked them up. Paul talks about this elsewhere, and he actually says, I tried, I couldn't, and he calls himself a wretch. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Luther, among many others, were tormented by the fact that they were always, always, always falling short of the righteousness of God that was revealed in God's law. So he said, here, this law locked us up. Verses 23 and 24, it says, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." Theme continues, kept for the faith. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the tutor in those days was often, not all the time, but was often a trusted slave that was given charge of a child until the child could be treated as an adult. So the child has this chaperone, and I looked, there were different words that were used, and you know, you look up these definitions, there's usually they give you three or four words so you kind of get a better idea of what was going on. A chaperone, an escort, and almost always a disciplinarian. And Paul in chapter 1 says, even though this child might be the heir of everything that's owned, he's the son of the master. The master owns the slave. The son is heir. Even though he might be heir of everything that's owned, he is still under the authority, under the control of that tutor. And often, as these children got older, you can kind of imagine, as they got older, they chafed under the authority, under the control of that person. Paul tells us that the law, God's revealed law to us, is that tutor that escorted us to faith, and then in faith freed us from its bondage or confinement. In verse 2, it says that that heir is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, there's different words that are used here, and it had to do with some of the different roles that they had in different cultures. But in each of the different cultures Paul would have crossed in his day, the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, each had a coming of age ceremony. So each of them had a time set aside when a child, a son specifically, came to a certain age and moved from being a child under the control of that tutor or steward to being emancipated and being an adult. So I'll go back to this. I've already said it. I'll say it again. Paul's using this picture here that was going on in culture, that was happening then, and in some cultures it still happens today. Paul was using this picture to show what that law was and how we got to this place when the fullness of time would come. And he's not just talking about each of us as individuals. He's talking about, folks, all the world. Verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. And the elements here is an interesting word, and I won't dive too deep into it. But it's at its root, it's basic human laws and religions. Human morality. Man's idea of worship, or man-conceived religion, or man-conceived worship. And there are man-conceived religions. As a matter of fact, there are even man-conceived aspects of Christianity, unfortunately. And so he says we were in bondage to those things, and we were unable to be free. We're unable to rise above it. We serve a God, folks, who lives outside this universe we live in. We, as human beings, are subject to the laws of this world with which we live. We know that if we jump up, we will what? Come down. Okay? The sun rises and the sun sets. And God promised it since the flood. Seed time and harvest, the seasons have progressed. They have not been altered or changed like they were during that catastrophe where God sent water to judge the earth. So we live under these physical laws. We live also under spiritual laws. God tells us enough about himself that we should know that we cannot completely understand him except what he reveals to us about himself. He even tells us in his definition of himself that he is past our complete understanding. We'll never be able to completely nail down everything that God is while we're in this world. We looked at it this morning in the adult class when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them that the dead will be raised and those of us who are alive will be changed. He said that mortal must put on immortality. We cannot function in the presence of God. We cannot grasp God. We are under the bondage of these human elements. We need someone from outside this system. We need somehow for there to be information outside the system to come to us so that we can even begin to see. And even then beginning to see, that's not all of it, because there has to be power that comes. There has to be some impetus. There has to be ability that comes. And God provides that also. He gives us what we need to see, and then he provides for us the ability, and he's done all of that through his son, Jesus Christ. It comes from the outside. It does not come from within. You do not follow your heart. Heart of man is desperate, deceitfully wicked above all things. So, conceived worship, we're unable to be free. We cannot rise above it. The greatest thinkers and philosophers were and are all in bondage without God's intervention. God sometimes gives glimpses of reality about relationships and reality about other people, and sometimes even reality about what's going on in the spirit world. And I'm not talking about ghosty stuff. I'm talking about things that are moving out here that are past our grasp, things that we cannot do. Sometimes God gives people wisdom of that sort. But it has to come from him. Otherwise, we're locked into this. We're bound by the inadequacies of our own comprehension. I want to read you a little quote here from this study Bible. He says, Paul describes both Jewish and Gentile religions as elemental because they are merely human, never rising to the level of the divine. Both Jewish religion and Gentile religion centered on man-made systems of works. They were filled with laws and ceremonies to be performed as to achieve divine acceptance. All such rudimentary elements are immature, like behaviors of children under the bondage of a guardian. Well, that's a great point. Immature. Why? A child. A child. I have to be careful about how I say this. I don't want to give this away. But there was a certain task one of the young people was doing, and I went to someone and said, "I got to find." They didn't know. I said, "I got to find someone else to do it. The person who's doing this is childish and immature." And they kind of looked at me. I said, "Wow, who's going to do that?" I said, "Of course, they're only 7. Okay. Well, and actually, sometimes kids shock us, don't they, by what they understand and what they know and the connections they make intellectually. And they, you know, they say something, and we think, "Whoa, you know, where did that come from?" And actually, that's a little more scary than childish immaturity is. When all of a sudden we realize, my 8-year-old is smarter than I am. You know, how am I going to deal with this? But it's a great point. So what the, now that wasn't scripture I was reading, that was the notes in the study Bible, but what the author of those notes wrote was that Paul is trying to communicate to us that when we're involved in all of this religious stuff out here, it's no more than a childish sort of thing. We're too immature to understand that we don't know everything. And Paul deals with this later in chapter 4. Let me just read a little bit of it to you, just a couple of verses. It says in chapter 4, verse 9, "But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now, there's all sorts of applications about rituals and seasonal and calendars and foods and feasts and a whole bunch of other things we don't have time to go into. But I will draw your attention to the fact that the apostle himself uses the words weak and beggarly elements. They cannot do it. This man-made stuff cannot do it. So what's an overview here? Paul is using the illustration of the coming of age of a child to explain that the whole world was unready to be set free until the right time came. And whether we describe that as the fullness of time, or the time was right, or the set time had come, or the time for completion had been there, or the appropriate time, all those things I mentioned to you earlier, however we describe it, it was at that point that the Son appears. And He fulfills all that was necessary, all that was required, so that we might be set free, so that we could be adopted. He provided everything that was needed, that we lacked, so that Father could say, "You are now mine," and we could be adopted. We could become the sons or the children of God. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Verse 6, interestingly enough, there's two words for Father there. Let me read to you verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" So, two words for Father. One of them is Greek, and one of them is Aramaic. And the Aramaic has not been translated. It's just been transliterated into English. I don't know how many people here read Aramaic, so they put English letters to it, A-B-B-A. And the reason the translators did this, otherwise it would read, "And because you are sons, God has set forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, 'Father, Father.'" And it's not meant to be repetitive. It's meant to be different. The Aramaic word is a vocative word. It's a word that is used as an identifier. And it's not the general, unspecific word that you might use or that a Jew might use of God, who is the Father of all the Jews. It's more specific. And if you were a child and you were in a group of people and your dad was among them and you cried out, "Father," you would not be calling to all of them. You would be calling to yours. And that's what this is. It is a connection. It is a possessive. It's used of His Father. And hopefully here you see the shift in relationship. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the burden of doing the right thing. We're no longer under folks, here's what people do. People look at the law of God, realize it's hard to do, and so they create their own thing and kind of substitute it, and they usually create things they can do. We actually have Christian groups, denominations to some degree, but in a larger sense, I'm just going to say Christian groups. We have groups of Christians who have all agreed that this is what a Christian should do, and it's because they can do them. You don't do this, you don't do that, you do this, you do that, and it's those things that they can accomplish. They're not going to put the rules in that they can't do. And then they say that's what a Christian is, and so everyone who wants to join them has to agree that's what a Christian is and that's what they're supposed to do. On the other side, we'll have other people who say, well, some of those aren't really important, but here's the ones that are important to us. None of it is valid. The only thing that's valid is the word of God that he's given to us. So we see this shift in the relationship that we're no longer under this bondage that we have to do certain things, that there's a burden on ourselves, because Jesus Christ, through his flesh, becoming man, begotten, not created, coming to earth, being tempted in all ways as we were, yet without sin. Allowed his perfection to be killed, the most unjust thing that ever happened on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, every unjust thing that has ever happened was wrapped up in it. All the unjust things that has ever happened until that time and all the unjust things that will happen until the end of time were wrapped up in that cross. And Jesus Christ suffered it on our behalf, that we might become the sons of God, which is why I said in the welcome, I pray that I understand it more, and I pray that you understand it more. Jesus Christ came to purchase for the Father sons, children. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So we become heirs. We're no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we're in the family. That's why Christians have made it a habit down through the centuries and centuries to say brother and sister to someone who is not blood related to them. Because there is a connection, a familial connection that is greater than blood, greater than flesh, greater than this earth, more eternal than this earth. That's why, as we close, the story of the incarnation, the story of Christmas, is a grand, glorious, and miraculous story. God saw us hopeless, helpless, in bondage, and showed us and equipped us and set us free through his Son. When the fullness of time came, oh, how awesome and marvelous is God. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts humbly as we move out of this Christmas season, this time where we celebrate the coming of your Son, where it's foremost in our minds, more so than most of the rest of the year. We come humbly realizing that we don't deserve what you have done for us, that we stand guilty before you, that we were not free, But you came not only to cleanse us of our guilt, but to make us your own through your Son, Jesus Christ. So that we can look to you and say, Father, and it's personal. And it means something. It's not just some generic name. When we pray our Father in heaven, there's a connection because of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the time that we live, that we look back to the time when the fullness came and everything was ready. We thank you that we know that whatever tomorrow brings, we're still your heirs. We're still your sons. We're still your children. And because the world had nothing to do with it, these weak and beggarly elements could not make it happen. They also cannot take it away. And for that, we give you praise and glory. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.